Please open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the prophet Jeremiah. Our study today will be verses 1 to 23. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Jeremiah 11. The prophet writes, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So you shall be my people and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore with your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is to this day.' Then I answered, 'So be it, Lord.' And the Lord said to me, 'Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of his covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ears, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Again the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their father. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of their trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. Therefore do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done so many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exult? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But the roar of a great tempest, with the roar of a great tempest, he will set it on fire. Its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts, who planted you, has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anatoth, who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left. For I will bring disaster upon the men of Anatoth in the year of their punishment. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray now that you'd help us to understand what we have read. And Lord, indeed, speak to us, that we might be the recipients of your saving message. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And Jeremiah 11 begins a new section of this book of prophecy. sometimes referred to as the Confessions of Jeremiah. That's an allusion to St. Augustine's great book, The Confessions, which was his spiritual autobiography. This section goes from chapters 11 to 20. Actually, it would be better called The Complaints of Jeremiah. He's not really confessing anything. He's complaining to the Lord. And he does so in the spirit of the Psalms, where so often the psalmist will cry, "Why, O Lord, how long will you deliver?" It's that kind of complaint. Moreover, more broadly, this section from chapter 11 to chapter 20 focuses on the instruction the Lord is giving to his prophet. The first 10 chapters were the preaching of Jeremiah on behalf of the Lord to the people. Now it's mainly the Lord interacting with Jeremiah himself in these perplexing times. Now, at the heart of Jeremiah's complaints is the question, and the question was this: why won't the people respond? Why won't they repent? Why won't they flee from their sins and idols? Why won't they hear the word of the Lord? Why won't they respond positively to Jeremiah's faithful ministry? And the answer that is given says it is because of the hardness of heart that mankind in evil rebels against God's word. In fact, in this passage, the Lord tells of an unholy conspiracy that involves the inhabitants of Jerusalem in a settled resolve to refuse the word of God, to reject the grace that God offers, to worship idols instead. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we discover the same conspiracy is at work as the rulers of Jerusalem conspire against Jesus Christ, God's Son. Moreover, the world's rejection of God's word and hatred for his Son inevitably foretells violence against his servants. And that's where this chapter ends. We learn there's a conspiracy against Jeremiah, that it's coming from his own hometown. His own people are seeking to take his life. Just as Jesus said to us, "If they persecuted me, they will hate and persecute you." Well, the book of Jeremiah tells of the breakdown in the love relationship between God and his covenant people. And sometimes when a marriage relationship has become frayed, it is good for the husband and wife to revisit the promises they made when they entered into marital union. And most marital vows take some form of the pledge to be thy loving and faithful husband, thy loving and faithful wife. And so in Jeremiah 11, 1-5, the prophet is rehearsing the wedding ceremony by which Israel became the covenant people of the Lord. That is recorded for us in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And that's his text for this sermon. And there the Lord proclaimed the curses for covenant breaking as well as the blessings for covenant keeping. Now it's the curses that are most relevant. The curses would fall on disobedience, Deuteronomy 27:15. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord. And then curses followed for dishonoring parents, for cheating neighbors, for perverting justice, for committing adultery, so on and so forth, Deuteronomy 27:16-25. Now, 11 times in that wedding ceremony, as the vows are given, Moses cries out the malediction, "Cursed," and 11 times the people respond loudly together, "Amen." And with that solemn word, the people acknowledged the terms of the covenant. They accepted the curses on disobedience. Well, we now fast forward to Jeremiah's time, some 700 years later, and God is calling him to remind the faithless people of that vow, of those covenant terms. Look at verses 2-3. "Hear the words of this covenant. Speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." And so we imagine a marriage counselor, or maybe more accurately here, a divorce judge. He puts the wedding video into the machine and he puts the play button as they remember the establishment of that union. And he asked the unfaithful spouse, "Did you or did you not accept the terms when you entered into this marriage?" That's what goes on in this passage, verses 1-5. And at the end, Jeremiah responds. He says, "Then I answered, so be it, Lord." Actually, the Hebrew text has one word. "So I answered, Amen. He's repeating what the people had said. He's replaying the ceremony. He's standing where they stood on their behalf. He's reminding them of the words they spoke. The word was Amen. And the passing centuries had not changed God's terms. Judah must still accept God's covenant demands. Now, in this opening section, he's reminding them again how the covenant was established. And we see four features of the old covenant. The Lord established it at Mount Sinai. He confirmed it on the fields of Moab. And first of all, it's a covenant that is founded on the grace of the Lord. The old covenant was an administration of the covenant of grace. Look at verse 4. God gave it when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace. And so Israel had not been saved from slavery in Egypt and formed into a nation because they had done something to deserve it. It was because of God's grace. He was keeping the promise he'd sovereignly given to Abraham about his offspring. He was showing mercy to those people in the land of affliction. And Paul makes the same claim about Christians under the new covenant in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God so that no one may boast. Without God's grace, there would have been no covenant. The people were to respond. They were to keep God's word in gratitude for the grace he had given. Now, second of all, the covenant most certainly did require obedience. In fact, God had preached at his own wedding. And here's what he said, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. Now, we don't have a video of that sermon. All we need to do is go back to Exodus 24, verse 3. The people acknowledge this obligation. It's a very dramatic scene. The people actually lined up, the whole nation lined up at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they said these words, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It's a covenant that required obedience. Now, it's important to know, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is not the covenant designed for our salvation. That's the Abrahamic covenant. You and I are saved as the Abrahamic covenant comes to maturity in the new covenant in Christ. The old covenant was the national covenant. The tribes of Israel would be a holy nation. They would live in the promised land and enjoy its blessing, and it was most definitely conditioned upon obedience. Now, you and I are not saved under the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant, but we need to realize that our relationship to Christ also calls for obedience. We are saved through faith alone as the sole condition of our salvation. So where do works come in? Well, they're the consequence of that salvation. We're not saved by works. Thank the Lord, we could never do that. We most definitely are saved to works. And there's an organic and a necessary relationship. Israel was commanded to listen. That's faith. And then to do what God had commanded, that's obedience. John Mackay comments, then and now, there is no obedience. If there is no obedience, the subjects of God's people, the subjects of the king, cannot expect to enjoy his favor. Without obedience, there will not be favor. Jesus put it this way, when he established the new covenant, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The covenant involves obedience. That's John 14, 15. And so God's covenant with Israel was founded on grace. It called for obedience. But third, it offered an enormous, a disproportional privilege. Look at verse 4. So you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now you see, here's the chief promise of God. All the other promises are summed up in it. That God would give us himself and take us as his own. We would partake of God. We would have communion in his gifts, his graces, his glory. A Song of Song takes this central covenant pledge and puts it on the lips of lovers. My beloved is mine and I am his. Song of Songs 2:16. Philip Ryken says this, there is no greater security than to belong to God. There's no greater inheritance than that God should belong to us. There's no greater promise than the match made in heaven. God will be our God, and we will be God's people. Now, with that privilege of possessing God comes all things. That's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to it. And this is what we see in verse 5. that I may confirm the oath I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as at this day. So here's the goodness of the God who calls us to obey. You know, critics of the Bible say if you turn from sin, if you start living by the Bible, it's going to be a narrow life. It's going to be a barren life. The reality is opposite. It's sin that makes life narrow. It's sin that makes life barren. The life of obedience to God's word is a rich life. It's a life that is a fruitful with blessing. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. John 10:10. Well, the fourth feature of the old covenant is God's curse upon infidelity. It's a gracious covenant, but it calls for obedience. It offers enormous privileges, but it comes with a curse. Verse 4, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant, who does not listen to my voice and do all that I command. And we've been studying Jeremiah a while, so we know what's happening is that curse is now falling. The city is going to be destroyed. The nation's going into exile. And when Jeremiah gives his amen, he's recalling that the people agreed to these terms. And he signifies his acknowledgement of what must inevitably now follow. Now you may say, well, I'm awfully glad I did not come to God under the old covenant. Well, that's true. You come under the new covenant. It too has a curse. The curse is for unbelief towards Jesus Christ. To those who refuse to yield their hearts in faith towards God's Son, John 3:18 puts it this way, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Well, everyone loves a wedding, and for that reason, among others, the breakdown of a marriage is so painful. Now, verses 6 to 17 then chronicles the breaking of the old covenant and the consequences. Verses 1 to 5 are a rehearsal of the establishment. Here's how it was established. 6 to 17 is here's how it's broken, and here's what's going to happen. The breaking of the covenant was big news. And so the Lord actually sends Jeremiah on a preaching tour. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. Now through Jeremiah, a final warning is being given to Jerusalem. And yet the people would not repent. Here's Jeremiah. It's going to come out in his complaints in this section. But they won't repent. Why will they not repent? And the answer is given in verses 7 and 8, because of their hardened, sinful hearts. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. And Dale Ralph Davis tells of a clever way by which the French sabotaged German war production during World War II. France was occupied, and the Germans required their factories to produce war material for their army, and in particularly, the French were to make a large number of trucks. And so the French resistance came up with a clever way to sabotage this. They devised an abrasive material that could be smeared on vital parts. They put it on the gears. They would put it on ball bearings, this abrasive gear. And so when the truck came off the assembly line, it looked great. It worked great. It got checked off. They didn't get in trouble. Good-looking truck. But about 50, 60 miles down the road, they would start breaking down. One French factory over a 10-month period, 90% of the trucks that they produced broke down within 6 months. And Davis points out that the trucks did not break down because the roads were hard. It wasn't because they were used roughly. No, it broke down because they had a fatal defect inside them. And this is what Jeremiah is talking about here. Why did the old covenant fail? Because the people had a fatal defect within them. It's the stubbornness of their evil hearts. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. There are high points in the Old Testament. The book of Joshua, when they conquered the land, it's a really good high point. The kingdom of David, there's sin in there, but on the whole, there's faith and there's blessing. But for the most part, the Old Testament tells of a people who would neither listen nor obey. In fact, Hebrews 8, verse 9, looking back on the Old Covenant and saying, what went wrong? It says the problem wasn't the covenant. The covenant was fine. It was good. It was righteous. The problem was the people. That they, because of the defect inwardly of sin, they did not keep it because they could not keep it. Hebrews 8:9 says, they did not continue in my covenant. That was the problem. so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. You know, one of the most important points for us to learn from the Old Covenant is it shows man's inability to be justified by works. Judah was not the only people who could not do it. The commandment was good. The law was good. The covenant, the national covenant of obedience was proper, but they were broken. They were sins. The same is true for all of us. But Paul takes that whole scenario. He says this in that key passage of Romans 3, by the works, therefore, of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the fatal defect Jeremiah was dealing with. Now, if there was ever an example, an illustration of total depravity at work, that this inward corruption working against God's salvation, it had to be Jeremiah's generation. Old Testament Judah, they were unable to believe and be saved, and in a time when God was so graciously inviting them to salvation. The prophet puts it this way, verses 9 to 10. Again, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So behind the scenes, something's going on. And Jeremiah's going about, he's preaching the word, he's pleading the people to turn and be saved, he's warning of judgment. But behind the scenes, there's a conspiracy. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them, verses 9 to 10. Now, this word conspiracy does not require some secret organization, but it absolutely signifies a conscious, intentional rebellion against God and his word. John Mackay refers to it as a consensus, a widespread meeting of minds, so that all the cultural influence flowed against the current of God's word. It wasn't just happening. It was an intentional, even if it was not an organized always. Sometimes it is organized. Sometimes it's just there, a conspiracy of unbelief and rebellion to Christ. And of course, you and I can see this conspiracy working mightily in our own time. Michael Wilcock writes of a consensus, particularly in politics and in the media, with the historic Christian faith, which has shaped our culture, now is assumed to be a private interest of an irritating but negligible minority. That's y'all. The private interest of an irritating but negligible minority over which the powers may ride roughshod with impunity. The same conspiracy that was going on in Jeremiah. Now, the question is asked, when is this taking place? It might have been during the reign of godly King Josiah. Poor Josiah, one of the greatest kings. And by the way, you read the account in 2 Kings or in 2 Chronicles, you go, thumbs up, you got a great king. He's courageously standing for God's word. He's tearing down idols. He's sending preachers out. What could go wrong? That there's a conspiracy going on underneath him in the heart of the nation, that they weren't buying it. They kind of nodded their heads, but they're just biding their time, and they're doing what they can. They're stoking the fires of the altars even as it goes on. The people were clinging under Josiah's ministry to the now traditional worship of idols. See, he was being divisive. He was being divisive by calling for biblical repentance. Idol worship was a beloved tradition, and they were opposing him and keeping it going. That may be what was going on. I think it's more likely to be a little later after Josiah dies. It's hard in the early chapters of Jeremiah to pinpoint the time. I think what fits best is right after Josiah dies, about 604 B.C. I think that's where we are right now, and his son Jehoiakim's on the throne. And let me put it this way, Jehoiakim repents of Josiah's repentance. And now you have the king and his administration. They are reinstating idolatry. They are reinforcing in an open way injustice. And they are sealing the nation's doom. Well, history shows that the conspiracy in Jerusalem was far from an isolated event. There have been special seasons when God abundantly poured out his grace. The Protestant Reformation, really just a remarkable thing. just to see the turning of whole nations to the Lord. Our own nation in its early centuries was so deeply shaped by the Great Awakening and other religious revivals, where there really was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and there was a massive turning to the Lord. But those are unusual in the history of the world. More frequent, more normal in a world under sin is this conspiratorial opposition to the Lord. Genesis 11 grounds it. The tower builders of Babel, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves in rebellion to God. Genesis 11:4. There's secular humanism. Let us build something for our own glory, by our own wisdom, for our own sin. And God judged them. He confused their languages. He scattered them across the globe. And something just like that will happen to Judah. You see it in verses 10 to 11. The house of Israel, the house of Judah, have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Now, these verses give four reasons why, since the covenant was broken, their judgment was certain. As is true, by the way, of everyone who refuses God's word. And the first reason is that God would not answer their pleas. Look at verse 11. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. The unbelieving people had been resolute in refusing to listen to God, and now God had resolved that he would not listen to them. And so when the crisis came, they would cry out to him out of their unbelieving, unrepentant heart. He would not hear. You know, today it's a truth, it's a sober truth, but it's only the followers of Christ who have access to the throne of God and his mercy. Everyone has a duty to pray, but only those who come to God in the name of Jesus through the mediatorial ministry and office of the Son of God through faith, only they have confidence of access to the throne of God in prayer. Now, secondly, the false gods they worship would not deliver them. God would not listen to them, but their false gods were useless. Look at verse 12. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go, and they will cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of their trouble. Now, Christopher Wright comments, false gods promise life, prosperity, success, but they deliver death, poverty, and disaster. Now, today, when people face a dreadful diagnosis or they're dealing with the shattering of a family, the things they've trusted in, like money, a lifestyle of pleasure, worldly success. They've worshipped these things, and they will give neither comfort nor power. Like the idols of ancient Judah, today's idols are absent when help is needed. I remember vividly a number of years ago now, I had the privilege of doing evangelism in the villages outside Kampala, Uganda, and one very dramatic meeting with a large group of Muslim women, and they were berating me about God. Don't talk to them about God. Why? Because they'd been praying to God, and their children were dying. They were being crushed by injustice. I could see it. And they said, we've been praying to God. He will not answer. Our worship does not yield help. And God gave me the insight to ask them, what is the name of the God to whom you pray? And they said, the name of the God to whom we pray is Allah. And I had the duty of saying to them, but Allah is an idol. Allah is no God. And there is no one to hear you when you pray in his name. It's a long story, but by his grace, those women profess Jesus as their Savior. Well, the Lord shows how widespread is idol worship in Judah. Look at verse 13. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah. As many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars that you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. Each town had its own cottage industry of idolatry. Every neighborhood block had the god they worshipped, their false idea of deity. They thought they were covering their bases. What they were really doing is they were covering themselves in shame before the one true and living God. They ensured their judgment. God would not hear their prayers, and the idols they worshiped did not even exist. Third, apart from personal faith and repentance, even the prayers of others who are saved would not avail them. You know, Christians, you have this happen to you. A diagnosis comes, a crisis comes, and they'll say, would you pray for me? And often it's a bad sign. It's good to ask others for prayer, but you need to be able to pray to God yourself as well. But we're happy to pray for them. And so we pray for family members and coworkers. We do earnestly. And of course, we add to those prayers a plea for God to save them, to open their hearts by grace, to believe and be saved. But you see, when the day of judgment comes, there is no prayer for the people of God to offer, for those who are outside of Christ, those who have rejected God's word. Look at verse 14. God tells Jeremiah again, do not pray for this people or lift up a prayer or cry on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. This is why one of the most bitter experiences for a Christian is for a loved one who does not embrace the Lord to die, because there is no plea we can offer as they enter into judgment. Well, fourth, false religion will provide no deliverance from the guilt of sin. Look at verse 15. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exult? Now, the problem wasn't the sacrifices themselves. What's interesting is because of Josiah's reform, it's the actual Mosaic sacrifices being offered properly, we presume, by the proper people in the prophet place. And the Lord says, you know what? It doesn't work that way. You have to have faith. You can't just come and do the rituals of true religion, outward religion, with hearts that are hardened in unbelief and sin and expect that they're going to atone for you. I think it's significant the Lord calls them my beloved. It's the true covenant people. They offer their sacrifices, he said, in my house, the true temple. Now, if their sacrifices offered in that place were not effective because of their unbelief, by the way, we're going to take the Lord's Supper today. We do not believe that by the doing it is done. It's not the bread itself. It's not the cup. It's not the words of the minister. It's faith. We commune with God through faith, and he feeds us with union with Christ and the blessings of it. By faith is how we meet with God today, not by the mechanics of ritual. And yet how many people think that they're right with God because they were baptized, they're unbelievers. How many unbelieving churches administer the sacraments today, denying the meaning of it, thinking that they are secure from judgment? Well, the reality is that Judah had broken God's covenant. It had been given long before. It called for an obedient faith, but the old covenant now demanded that its curses be delivered. And so in verses 16 and 17, we have the familiar language from the prophets of Judah, of Israel, as a choice vineyard. God had planted it, he'd nurtured it, but had not borne fruit, so now he will burn it down. The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit, but with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. Well, the covenant had pronounced its curses on those who did not keep it, especially on those who committed treason by allying themselves with enemy false gods. And the people had agreed to this. They had said the word amen. And now the curses must fall with Jeremiah as witness. So be it, Lord, he had said. Unless we have confessed our sins, unless we have embraced in faith God's gift of his Son bearing our sins on the cross, do we realize the same curse hangs over us for the same reason, because of sin? And you may say, well, I didn't give my assent to that. I didn't give my amen to the judgment. Yes, but the host of heaven did, and it will. The angels, the host of heaven, read the book of Revelation. They will sing praise to God in your judgment. The New Testament especially warns those who have the audacity as sinners to come before a holy God. We hear this all the time today. Sinners coming before a holy God and demanding the right to heaven. And Paul quotes from the very same text that Jeremiah is quoting from when he writes in Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Well, the Lord has had Jeremiah remind them and replay the wedding tape of how the covenant was established. We've seen how it was broken and how that breaking leads to curses. But before this chapter ends, there's one more covenant. There's one more conspiracy left to be unmasked. And this is a conspiracy to kill God's messenger, Jeremiah himself. Look at verse 18. He laments, "The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. And then you showed me their deeds." Now, the deeds to which he refers is a conspiracy to murder him. And Jeremiah's response begins the first of the so-called confessions of Jeremiah. The complaint will begin in chapter 12. Well, here's what's going on. Jeremiah had been in Jerusalem. God had him out preaching. He was preaching. He was preaching in the streets. He was preaching in the villages. And a message comes to him from his hometown of Anathoth. And it would go something like this: "Jeremiah, I mean, you're prophesying in the name of the Lord. Come back. We want to discuss the message with you." And the idea was that when he came, they would murder him. They would put him to death. But Jeremiah knew he was unpopular. Most preachers know that to many they are. He saw the people weren't responding, but it did not occur to him that they were actually plotting his murder, nor did he suspect who the plotters were. So the Lord tells him, look at verse 21, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life." Why, that's Jeremiah's hometown. We can imagine this scenario. And hearing of the plot, he staggered. By the way, in chapter 12, we learn it's not just his neighbors. Chapter 12, verse 6, "Your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you." So Jeremiah is staggered. He says, "I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter." Verse 19, he means he never suspected such malice. "I did not know it was against me they devised schemes." Verse 9. Now here's the question. The question is why? Why are his old neighbors, even his family members, his brothers, plotting his murder? Well, one answer was given by Jesus when he said a prophet has no honor in his hometown. John 4:44, Jesus would experience that himself. It's one of the many remarkable connections between Jesus and Jeremiah. In fact, we're specifically told here that the people of Anathoth were offended by his preaching. Look at verse 21, "Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand." Perhaps they thought Jeremiah was committing treason. Why? Because he was proclaiming the Babylonian victory, the Babylonian exile, and that's what they're trying to defend against. And we'll see later on in this book, he suffers greatly on the charge of treason for speaking of God's judgment on the people. Furthermore, we remember that he's a priestly family. It's a priestly town. Anathoth's filled with priests. And it's not unlikely that if he's preaching against the corruption of the priesthood, the idolatry that they had monetized, there's a whole economy built around idol making and idol worship, that they wanted him to die. On the whole, in a perverse irony, they're accusing Jeremiah of being a false prophet. And the Bible required that a false prophet would die. Like so many people, having hardened their heart against God's true word, they now treated false doctrine as sacred. Well, whatever the actual explanation is, they make clear that they want to silence an annoying message by slaying the messenger. Verse 19, "Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more." Well, how painful those words must have been to Jeremiah. The people who knew him best wanted the ultimate shame for him. Well, what could he do? Could he appeal to the authorities? Not likely. They hated him just as much. Could he hold out? Could he escape the conspiracy of his family and friends to end his life? Not likely. But Jeremiah had one resource, and that was the privilege of prayer. God would not hear the prayers of the ungodly, but he would hear Jeremiah's prayer. It's a lesson we need to learn. Prayer is not our last recourse. It's our first resource. And that's what he does. He prays in verse 20, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you, here's the key word, for to you I have committed my cause. Now, Jeremiah knew this. He knew he'd believe God's word. He knew he was serving the Lord in true faith. So he entrusted his care to the Almighty, the Lord of hosts. And Christians today will face opposition for our witness to God's word. In some places and times, there is deadly opposition. What are we to do? Well, Jeremiah shows that we must appeal to the all-knowing, the Almighty God in prayer, that he would protect us and preserve us. We're to follow Jeremiah's example. Notice Jeremiah does not go to war against this culture. He just continues preaching the word of God, praying for God to protect him from them. Reichen puts it this way, he committed his cause to the Lord. He asked the Lord to take up his case and be his advocate. Now, it's true that Jeremiah prayed for divine vengeance, although we should not think of that as personal revenge. Rather, he simply asked for God to do what God repeatedly says that he will do, that he will deal with the wicked. And that's what we have in verses 22 to 23. God is going to do that. The people of Anatoth will perish with the rest of Judah when judgment came. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. None of them shall be left, for I will bring disaster upon the men of Anatoth, the year of their punishment. Well, this plot to murder Jeremiah reminds us of a more advanced form, a more significant expression of this conspiracy. And it happened when the rulers of Jerusalem took counsel to unjustly slay the Lord Jesus Christ. And the similarities are obvious. Jesus, like Jeremiah, received no welcome as a prophet in his hometown. Jesus was hated because of the message from God that he preached. But what matters more are the differences between Jeremiah and Jesus. The prophet was the son of a priestly family from Anatoth. Jesus is the son of God. He's the heir of the house of David from the royal city of Bethlehem. And like Jeremiah, Jesus was, with languages used of Jesus, that he's led like a lamb to be slaughtered. Isaiah 53:7 says that. But here's the difference. Jeremiah said that in that he was caught unawares. Jesus was not caught unawares. No, he sovereignly set forth himself to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of those who believe. And Jeremiah's plea reminds us of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, in anguish against this conspiracy to murder him and disgrace him and torture him, causes him to ask the Lord, if possible, can this be taken away? But then he surrenders his will to the Father for our sake. Jeremiah was not slain. God wanted him to keep preaching. Jesus was slain. The Father sent his Son to make the one atoning sacrifice to forgive us of our sin. And though Jeremiah cried for vengeance, when we hear Jesus from the cross, it's the word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, our Savior cried. Luke 23:34. As we look to Jesus, we are seeing the true Lamb foretold by Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds are we healed. So what we find at the cross as this unholy conspiracy, the unholy conspiracy, comes to its chief accomplishment, we discover a holy conspiracy that is wiser and that is stronger, the conspiracy of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, that Savior who was slain should deliver us from all our sins. Jesus died, and when he did, the covenant curse fell not on us, but on him. Paul put it this way, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Galatians 3:13. Now that means that if you will look to him in faith, if you will confess the curse that our sins deserve, then the grace of the new covenant will, through the Holy Spirit, enable you to believe. It will enable you to obey. There will be a new spirit working within you. And you will look to the cross, and you will see Jesus hanging there, and the curse your sins deserved have fallen on him. What we need to do is to join Jeremiah. We need to give our amen to the covenant purpose of God in his Son. Look to the cross. Believe in Jesus Christ. So be it, Lord, we say, amen. And if we do, like the prophet, we will be saved. Father in heaven, we thank you for your remarkable word. And I pray that you would give us the ability to reflect on this. We would see your holiness, your justice, the right requirement that we would obey you. The curse that inevitably falls from a holy God upon unrepented sin. But Father, we see Jesus suffering for us, making atonement for our sins. And we want to say thank you. Cause us to believe against all opposition, against all conspiracy. Cause us to proclaim to the world that Jesus saves. We pray in his name. Amen.